The following message, Pastoral Prayer for Persevering Sheep, was based on Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 19, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Hebrews this evening, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. I would like for us to consider two verses from this particular chapter, and I'll say right up front that a lot of my thoughts have been shaped by Pastor Ted Donnelly, who preached two messages on these two verses I would like for us to look at this evening. And sometimes you listen to somebody else preach and you just say, you know, maybe I should just play the tape. It would sound better because he's got a better accent than I have, and he's just a very gifted preacher. So nevertheless, so if there's good, I want to give credit to him. So Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's every true pastor's heart, and it's really every true Christian's heart, to want to persevere, to begin the race and finish the race, so that it will not be said of us what is common in a common proverb in our world, many begin well, few end well. We want to all end well. The writer of Hebrews was one who wrote to a people of God who were being challenged not to persevere, to turn back to a first century form of Judaism, which would dishonor Christ and lead them astray. And so there was a goal that they persevere. And as he comes to the end of this letter, he has some last final exhortations and various matters in order to help them in their perseverance. The writer of Hebrews is concerned that his people persevere, that they don't become faithless or apostatize. He wants them to keep pressing on. To that end, he fills his sermonic letter with many grand indicatives, as they're called, many glorious facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the salvation that he's accomplished, indicatives which support and give birth to many gospel imperatives. As he completes his instruction and brings his sermonic letter, and it's kind of hard to call it just a plain letter. It's a little different than that, and yet it's not just a simple sermon either. So that's why I've chosen this phrase, sermonic letter. I probably heard it somewhere along the lines, and if it's something that Dr. Bob may have even said to me in our Hebrews class years ago. But that's what sticks in my mind as to what we have here is a sermonic letter. He urges his readers to pray for him, verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he encourages them to pray, and then he immediately turns around and prays for them. Pastor Donnelly said this is really the end of the letter. He has a few more things to say afterwards, but this is really his end. He ends with his prayer for the people to whom he's writing. It's a very simple prayer if you take just the essence of it. Now may God equip you. Amen. It's also a pastoral prayer, as one commentator kept using the term as he spoke of this particular letter and various aspects of it. As he kept using the term pastor, he kept using, instead of using the term author, he says the pastor is saying. It's a shepherd, as it were, who's shepherding these people and wants to help them on to the end. He doesn't speak of apostle. He doesn't speak of author. He focuses in on this reality. And this was what his outline was like. He spoke of the pastor who wrote Hebrews. He spoke of it as the pastor's sermon. He spoke of his audience as the pastor's congregation. He spoke of the pastor's worldview. When did this pastor write this sermon? This is how he wrote about this particular book. And it struck me that this is an excellent way for us to think about this particular letter and to understand it. And it really comes out, the pastor's heart comes out in these two verses, verses 20 and 21. He wants to encourage his people by demonstrating how he prays for them. My goal this evening in this particular sermon is encouragement. As we spoke of trembling before God this morning and the greatness of God, my goal this evening is to say, let's press on. We have much to encourage us to do so. So I want us to be encouraged by considering this prayer for these particular people. In short, I want to encourage you just to persevere in the faith. I am so encouraged every time I come out here to see your faces. Some of you who have been here since 1992. Some of you who have been here, around here, continuing on in the faith. It encourages my heart. And I want all of us, as best I can, to be a part of that, to see all of us make it safely home. And so here's the three parts of the message this evening as we look at these verses. The essential requests in this pastoral prayer, the essential requests, the encouraging expectation in this pastoral prayer, the encouraging expectation, verse 20, and the climactic doxology, verse 21b. The essential requests in this pastoral prayer, the encouraging expectation, and the climactic doxology. I couldn't come up with another E. The thesaurus said exciting, but I said, no, that's really not what I don't want to get carried away here. So I just said, it's the climactic doxology. He rises, as it were, as he comes to the end to just really drive his thought home. So note with me, first of all, the essential requests in his pastoral prayer. It's really found in verse 21, the first part of verse 21. Here's his essential request. He prays that they would be equipped. Equipped in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So notice with me, first of all, under these essential requests, the request that they be equipped. To equip you in all good works to do his will. The pastor of Hebrews wants his people to understand that he has given them lots of things to do, and yet he's going to pray for them that they will actually be enabled to do what he's called them to do. Now, the word equip is a word which can mean to mend. To mend what is out of place, to a condition of usefulness. It could be translated restore, and how much that's true that we need, right? When we're in the midst of trying to live for God's glory, we're in seeking to obey the commands that God has given us and to persevere to the end, we oftentimes need restoration. We fall short. We get out of joint. We need to be made whole again. We need to be made complete. And this is what he prays for them. He wants them to be equipped, to make them complete, to make them perfect, that they might be able to accomplish it. And it's quite a prayer that he would pray for them. He looks to God and says, I've given them these things to do. You've given them these things to do through me. And now I'm praying that they be made complete. He's not the only one who's prayed this way or urged this reality. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 through 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This also we pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for the building up and not the tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. Peter prays similarly that this is something that God will do for the people. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It will happen. Peter says, God's going to do it, even after periods of difficulty and challenge and even persecution. As I tried to come up with a synonym that really kind of stuck in my mind, it was the word outfit. when you want to outfit somebody for a particular project, you want to give them all that's necessary. And so I thought of Troop 777, our trail life troop, and there was Boy Scout troop before, and when they outfitted everybody to go on a camping trip, you gave them all that they needed. You gave them the tent. You gave them their food. You gave them a stove. You gave them a poncho. You gave them a backpack. You gave them boots. They were outfitted. They were completely given all that they needed. That's what the word looks like. He says, I want you to be outfitted and kept or given everything necessary to be complete and to come to perfection. And it's actually an aorist, as though this action is something which he expects will come to complete perfection. This is what he prays for. Equip you for all good works. Now notice he doesn't just say he give you just enough or give you enough for some of the things I told you to do and then you got to make up the rest, somehow pull yourself up by your bootstraps or look somewhere else for. He says, I want you to be equipped in all good things. Equip you in every good thing. Every good work, he says. He looks to God on their behalf to give them everything they need for all their works. Pastor Donnelly made a comment, and just his ringing intonation sticks in my mind, that sometimes we think too small. The writer of Hebrews is, or the pastor of Hebrews is really wanting, says, I'm praying that you'll have everything for every good work that you have to do. Lift your eyes, he says, it's actually possible in the sense to live for the glory of God and to accomplish what he's given you to do. Yes, we wrestle with sin, but there's an answer to sin. Yes, we fall short, but there is grace to help us go beyond. There is actually the possibility, as he views it in his mind and prays for them to do every good work. He wants them to be equipped for all of that. Every duty of obedience, Owen says. The whole of our obedience toward God, Owen says. The duty towards man consists in these good works. He says, you can do all of these things. Owen goes on to say on this, he lets, therefore, the Hebrews know, that is the writer here, the pastor here, lets the Hebrews know that in themselves they are unable to answer the will of God in the duties of obedience required of them. And therefore prays that they may be supplied of sanctifying grace, enabling thereunto. And he doth it all after, it doth it after he hath in particular prescribed and enjoined sundry gospel duties to them. That is, okay, he's given them a whole bunch of duties. And now he prays, now give them grace. And give them all that they need to do all these duties. Now, if you're like me and you mark in your Bible, you might look down at the page and I just went through and marked all the different commands that are given in chapter 12 and 13 alone. He says in chapter 12 and verse 12, strengthen the hands of those who are weak, make straight the paths of their feet. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one shall see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and no root of bitterness springing up comes trouble. Let no immoral or godless person like Esau. Let there be no godless person like Esau. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And on the list goes. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember the prisoners. Marriages. The list is very full just from these two chapters. And all that's in the pastor's mind as he prays. Equip them for all these things. Equip them to actually do this and all these things, not just so that it looks good for me, but they might do all these things to do His will, which is pleasing in His sight. So I don't want you to just do these because these are my commands. I want you to do these because it's God's will for you. So he prays to the God of heaven that they would be able to accomplish what they're called to do. So that's his first request, equip you in all good works to do his will. But then he adds to that this phrase, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And here he really kind of begins to move into the area of encouragement, but it's still something of the request. He wants God to work in them that which is pleasing in God's sight. So God is working in us. And the pastor says to them, this is what I want God to do. Keep on working in you. Maybe you thought of the verse that came to my mind as I thought of this particular aspect, God working in us, the Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Where Paul exhorts the Philippians, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Man, the upbringing that I had in the Arminian circles that I grew up in, to hear that I had work to do to make it to heaven and it was on me, that was depressing. Because I knew how weak I was, I knew how sinful I was, and I said, I'm never going to make it. And if that's where the verse ended, I would have just said, okay, you know, work out my own salvation with, yeah, lots of fear and trembling. But he doesn't stop there. He says, for, or because, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And because the writer of Hebrews, because this pastor knows that God is the one who's got to work, he says, God, work in them so that they can do these things. It's God who has prepared these works beforehand for us to walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. And so it is God who is at work in us to sanctify us entirely so that we will persevere to the end. And that will actually be pleasing in his sight. We can do, in that sense, what is pleasing to our Lord because he is at work in us to accomplish those things. This morning we talked about bringing acceptable worship to God, this great God we're supposed to tremble before and all that he's done in redemption. But doesn't it just boggle your mind that you know how small we are? I mean, we are so minuscule when you look at the universe, much less our planet. I mean, just look at our planet, much less our universe. I mean, we are specks of microscopic dust on a speck of microscopic dust in a microscopic little corner of the universe. And yet God says we can offer acceptable sacrifices to him, things which he'll look upon and smile upon through Jesus Christ. We can actually do that which is pleasing unto him. And the pastor here prays that they will, that God will so work in them that it will come out about that it will be pleasing to them. In Romans 14 and verse 18, Paul says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. We can be acceptable to God by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Paul urges the Ephesians again to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Why? So they can be depressed? No. So they can know what it is they can do, what they should do and can do. As the pastor prays for them, he would work in you that it would be pleasing in his sight. Not just the sight of men, not just the sight of the pastor, the sight of the church, in God's sight. It is well pleasing to the Lord when children obey God. Colossians 3. Let me illustrate this. Parents, you know what this is like. You ask a child to do something, and you really know it's beyond them, but you kind of want to push them and stretch them a little bit. And maybe it's, okay, I want you to wash Daddy's car. Right? Okay, we're going to wash Daddy's car. But you know it's not going to. So you come out alongside him, and you kind of, you know, come up behind him and work it out. And it's all done. You say, wow, great job. It turned out perfect. It's beautiful. Or they got to pick up some huge log that you know they can't pick up, but they're going to pick up a little bit and you're going to be behind them, pick up the rest, you know. Good job. You're getting it. You're getting it. Why? Because you want them to succeed. You want to be able to praise them and rejoice in the fact that they've done what you've asked them to do. And that's what God is. God isn't a taskmaster up there who gives all these rules and says, ha, 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 they'll never be able to do this. He says, no, they can't do this, but I'll do it in them. And that's what the pastor here prays. They would be equipped to do every good thing, to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. What a wonderful possibility. We can do that which is pleasing to God. And then there's one little other added phrase there, through Jesus Christ. As I've already emphasized, our worship is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our obedience is possible through Jesus Christ. It is by the grace that we have in Christ that we're able to do these things. And here again, he brings that to bear. He's talked about who this glorious Jesus is, this God-man who came and accomplished such a wonderful salvation. And he's saying, this is the one through whom you can accomplish these things. This is the one to whom I look to give you grace. Again, Owen says, it is rather to be referred unto the former that is equipped, showing that there is no communication of grace unto us except from the God of peace, but in and by Jesus Christ and by virtue of his mediation. We're going to come back to this again and again. It's because it's through Jesus Christ. In his name, the requests are made. In his name, the grace is given. Through his death, access to the throne of grace is possible. And by his mediation, the grace is granted. Now, there's the essential pastoral, the essential requests of this pastoral prayer, that they would be equipped through the working of God through Jesus Christ in them. And that should encourage us. This is the way we should pray for one another. We should be encouraged that this is the kind of prayer that can be recorded in the Bible as actually an acceptable prayer to God. He can and does work in us in these ways. But then let's look at the encouraging expectation in this pastoral letter. The encouraging expectation in this pastoral letter. He's praying some pretty big things here. What encouragement does he give or do we have that God will answer such a prayer? Well, he's going to tell us the various things that motivate him to ask and things which should, again, encourage us. First of all, it begins with the God whom he addresses. As Pastor Donnelly titled it, Who God Is, encourages him. The God of peace. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead. The pastor comes to God and prays for his people as the God of peace. Paul has made that very clear in many of his letters that this God of peace is the one who has made peace between us who were once enemies of God, but now are at peace with God, have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It's the God of peace who grants to us peace that we can be one with him, not be at war with him, not be at odds with him. Could you imagine coming to God as an enemy of God and saying, God, help me in this? No, if he's an enemy, there's no way you're going to get into his court and be near him. But we don't come to God as enemies. We come to God as those who have been reconciled to him, those whom he has brought us to himself. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer enemies. We've been reconciled to him, 2 Corinthians 5 describes. We're now friends with God, where once we were enemies of God. God himself is the God of peace. And therefore, having reconciled us as enemies, again, Romans 5, verses 10 through 11, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we are no longer at war. So we can come to God. No, we'll be accepted to God. Through the death of Christ, we have been brought near because he is the agent of peace. Matter of fact, Jesus Christ is described as our peace in Ephesians chapter 2. So he approaches God knowing that we are at peace with him and knowing that those for whom he is praying are at peace with God. He says, this God who has accomplished this peace is disposed to do good to you. So you can ask this prayer because you can expect that he'll answer it. He's already done what is necessary to reconcile us. Don't you think he'll actually do beyond that and give us more? What did Paul say in Colossians chapter 1 along these lines? Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated from Christ, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So Christ did this, acted in this way, did accomplish this reconciliation through his own death. Why? So that he could present us holy and blameless. So he's got in view our ultimate sanctification and our perseverance even in his death. This is essential for us to approach a holy God because he is an inflexible judge. His throne of judgment has now become, as the writer of Hebrews calls it, a throne of grace to help us in our time of need. So having first been reconciled, we now have access to him. And this is the one to whom the pastor comes. Then he goes on in his prayer to give us another encouragement. Not only to whom does he pray, but also he looks to what God has done as an encouragement that his prayer will be heard. What God has done. This God brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. This was pointed out by a number of men, Ted Donnelly being one of them. This is the only explicit reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews, which is somewhat remarkable in light of the fact that all that's said about Jesus Christ. But here is an explicit reference to it. It's being brought up out of the dead. He says, looking to that, he has encouragement that his prayer will be heard because death, the final enemy, has been overcome. 1 Corinthians 15:50-56. And having exercised that power to overcome death, in behalf of the, you know, with regard to the shepherd, he's encouraged that he has the power necessary to accomplish anything in your life. He did this through the blood of the eternal covenant. The shedding of blood. Why does this encourage him? Let's just reflect here. So he's encouraged because God has already reconciled them. And so now they're friends in that sense. So he can come, we can approach God because we have been reconciled to him. We can approach God because of what he has done. He has raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And this is, and I passed over this, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul prays along these same lines when he prays for those who are Christians. And he prays for them, beginning at verse 18, that the eyes of their heart being enlightened, that they would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then notice this. What is the greatness, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul prays for these Ephesians who have been converted, and he prays that they would have greater awareness of the fact of the surpassing greatness of the power that is focused upon them, power from God. A power which is in accord with the working of the strength of his might, which God expresses in what way? When he parted the Red Sea? When he created the world out of nothing? No. What was the great and glorious expression of God's power that works toward us and works in us in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And put all the things in subjection under his feet. Here's the power that's behind him working in us. Here's the description of the power. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And not just raised him from the dead like every other resurrection in the scriptures, but raised him from the dead never to die again. Raised him from the dead to seat him at his right hand, the place of power. Raised him from the dead that he would be over all power and dominion, every name that is named, not only this age, but all the ones to come. I mean, that's some pretty potent power. D.A. Carson made a comment once, we have never seen anything that displays the omnipotence of God, only the potence of God. We've seen his power. You can't see all power. That's just how vast his power is. And you can think of all the things in the scriptures, including and especially the resurrection of Christ. And so when the writer of Hebrews, when this pastor of Hebrews comes to pray for his flock, to pray for his sheep, he prays. He says, well, what has God done? Why do I expect that he can hear this prayer and equip you for every good thing, for every good thing? All of your life? Because of the power that he expressed when he raised Jesus from the dead, conquered death. And then he goes on and adds to that, not only this raising him from the dead to show forth his power, but in raising him from his dead, he implies that he actually died, and he makes that clear when he says, through the blood of the eternal covenant, or by the blood of the eternal covenant. He says he did all this, ratifying the covenant promises he made with you, his people. So the sheep are actually now in covenant with God. He's bold to pray to God because God has already not just reconciled them and at peace with them, did it by in a display of power by raising Jesus from the dead on their behalf, but did it through the shedding of his blood that he might enter into covenant with them. And he's a God who cannot lie, he says earlier in the book of Hebrews. So he's made these promises, and he's sealed these promises through the shedding of the Son's blood, that once for all time sacrifice, which is spoken of throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, the question is, what is this eternal covenant? Well, some call it the covenant of redemption, that is, the covenant between the Father and the Son. That may be a possibility, but that doesn't need to be ratified, in a sense, by the death of Christ. Because that was made between two eternal beings in love with that love one another. I think the eternal covenant that's spoken of here is the eternal covenant, which is the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, he speaks of an eternal rule of this one who is the Son. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. He speaks of Jesus, this one who is raised up from the dead, as the eternal high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews 6 and verse 20, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of, a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But he, on the other hand, Hebrews 7, that is speaking of Christ and contrasted to the Levitical priesthood, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And so he speaks of all that the work, the Son's role as sitting on the throne, and all the work that he has as a high priest as having eternal and forever consequences. And the benefits of that covenant that were entered into by the Lord Jesus Christ are eternal benefits. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, that is, through the blood of Christ, he entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. In verse 15 of chapter 9, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that are committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive a promise of the eternal inheritance. And he is of this Jesus who was raised is of eternal character. He has an eternal nature. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I see, and some of the commentators I would say agreed with me, a few did anyway, I see in this the covenant, the new covenant, sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who died, we might have these eternal blessings procured for us by our eternal high priest, who now is our eternal king. Wow, so that's the one he's praying to. On behalf of this covenant that's ratified, an eternal covenant. So as we look at this statement that he's made here about bringing up Jesus from the dead, or bringing up the shepherd from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant, what do we see? We see a God of great power. He's conquered death. A God who makes provision for sin through the blood of the covenant. A God who accepts the sacrifice of Jesus. He's raised him up and accepted that sacrifice. A God who enters into covenant with his people, a new, better covenant, which is better in every way than the old covenant, better promises, better mediator, better high priest, better tabernacle, a covenant that is securely ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that all the promises, Paul could say to the Corinthians, are yes and amen in Christ. I say those are some pretty strong encouragements that this prayer is going to be heard when he says that you would be equipped for every good work. This is the one to whom he prays on behalf of what he is in light of what he has already done for them. Kind of sounds a little bit to me like Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He gave up his own son for us. How will he not with him also freely give us all things? He's already given his son. So we've seen who he is and what he's done. We see, thirdly, whom he has provided. He raised up from the dead, and I kind of skipped over this, but I want to come back to this now, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. He doesn't say he raised up Jesus. It doesn't say he raised up the Son. He says he raised up the great shepherd of the sheep. This is the only reference to Jesus as a shepherd in the book of Hebrews. And this is put along all the other titles, alongside all the other titles, if you will, that Jesus has from this book. This is the one whom he's raised up, the shepherd of the sheep. And so he adds this little phrase, that's who we are, that's us. That's the people for whom he's praying, the sheep. He raised up the shepherd of those sheep. The one who cared for those sheep. The one who is given to be the true shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Those are the sheep whom the Father has given him. Those are the sheep for whom he laid down his life. Those are the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. Those are the sheep who are following not merely the apostles as their shepherd, but Jesus as the great shepherd. He's not merely the shepherd of an elite group of saints. It's just the sheep. All the sheep. All of his sheep. Those who are tempted to drift away from this great salvation. Those who are immature, though they ought to be teachers already. Those who are tempted to apostatize. Those whom the pastor, to whom the pastor could write in chapter 6, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." So he's spoken about apostasy, and he says, "But we think better of you." Those are the sheep for whom he prays. Those are the sheep of the shepherd whom God raised from the dead. And the writer here says in my prayers, and the pastor says here in his prayer, the great shepherd. The great shepherd. Greater than Moses, who shepherded the people and brought them out of Egypt and brought them to the border of the land of Canaan. Greater than David, the shepherd who learned what it was to fight the bear and to fight the lion. The shepherd who would watch over his people and care for them as he sat upon the throne and yet fell so far short. He's greater than the shepherd David. He is the good shepherd of John 10. He is the divine shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the true shepherd of Ezekiel 34, when all the false shepherds had abused the sheep. And God says, I'm going to put away all those false shepherds, and I will raise up one true shepherd, Jehovah. I will be that true shepherd. And that shepherd comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the ruling and guiding shepherd of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 63. There's never been a shepherd like Jesus. He never misses one of his sheep. He never gets their name wrong when he calls on them in prayer meeting. He never misses out on getting to them in the hospital when they're sick. He doesn't have to wait for somebody to tell him there's a need. He knows our needs. He knows his sheep. No one can snatch them out of his hand. That's a shepherd. That's the one who was raised up from the dead, the shepherd of the sheep. He is also our Lord, to whom we must submit. Jesus, our Lord, the one who rules and governs us and guides us by his rod and his staff, who sits on the throne, the King of Kings. But he is also Jesus, the one who has been exalted in this letter, who's been described and as having a better name and is higher than all of the angels, is a greater high priest than Aaron and all the Levitical priests. He is a better mediator than Moses and has a better covenant than Moses. This shepherd will not lose one sheep. Listen to Jesus' words, and turn there with me. Let's just look at these words together, because I just found them this afternoon incredibly encouraging as I thought about this fact that the shepherd doesn't lose any sheep. You know, I don't know about you, but I've had lots of things given to me to watch for people. It's oftentimes very simple things. And maybe you're not like me, but I lose them all the time. You know, my wife knows. Somebody met me at the door, and they give me something. You know, okay, give this to your wife. Okay. And I get home, and I learned that they called her and said, "Do you have something for me?" What? Where did I put it? Oh, it's in my coat. Right? I'm always losing sight of things and losing things. But here's a shepherd who never loses anything. Listen to these words, John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So not only does he not lose it for a week or a month or a year or a decade, but he still has it on the last day. And notice when he comes back to this whole issue of resurrection, Christ has been resurrected from the dead, and therefore he will raise us up, his sheep, every one of them, on the last day. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I think this man, this pastor, who wrote this sermonic letter, really was taking to heart the things that he was talking about as he explained to them who this Jesus was, so that he could say, I can pray this on your behalf because I'm coming to this God who has reconciled you to himself. I'm coming to this God who has manifested incredible power, overcoming death, raising Jesus Christ up from the dead, bringing your shepherd who cares for you, who will not lose one, up from the dead. He'll care for you. He shed his blood, which ratifies every promise he's ever made, enters into the eternal covenant with you. He's the one who's ruling over you. It's the Jesus I've been speaking about in this book. I'm boldly praying that he'll equip you with everything necessary to do everything he's called you to do. And you will be well-pleasing in his sight. This is our shepherd. This is our God. This is a glorious prayer. This is something we should be encouraged to pray. Now, I do want to highlight something here by way of application with regard to these encouraging expectations. Some people don't like theological preaching. Preaching that's got lots and lots and lots of good data in it. Good truth. And some people don't like that. Well, I don't know that there's anybody here. I've never run into anybody. Nobody in this congregation say this. But just in case it's lingering in anybody's mind, give me one of those really practical sermons. Tell me, do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. And tell me all the good reasons I should do it and all the good reasons I shouldn't do that. And then I'll go away with something to do and you've given me some handles. Well, those are good sermons. You know, but sometimes sermons just need to come with lots and lots of really good truth about who Christ is, who God is, what God has done in Christ Jesus. And they just come to us with all of that data, much like the writer of Hebrews over and over again gives all this data. Now, there's all kinds of exhortations and warnings scattered throughout this book. But you see, then he gathers up here at the end. You see what he's doing? He gathers up all of these truths that he's been talking about. So many of them. He brings them into this one prayer and pleads them before God. Is that what you do when you come before God in your times of prayer? You take up the things that you've learned on the Lord's Day. You take up the things that you've learned over years and years of godly preaching. You take up the things that you've just read in your Bible reading and you bring them up in your prayers. And Lord, I'm going to pray on this behalf. This is who you said you are. This is what you said you've done. I'm going to plead your promises. I'm going to plead the Lord Jesus Christ's character before you, that you hear me for Jesus' sake. I'm going to plead all these things, all this theology, all these indicatives about the person and work of Christ. He brings into his prayer to encourage him and to motivate him as he seeks to plead with God on behalf of God's people. Owen calls this a glorious prayer, and I think it is. It's a gloriously encouraging prayer. So many things to encourage us. But I move on quickly then to the climactic doxology in this pastoral prayer, the climactic doxology. What's the goal of all this? Why has the God of peace reconciled us? Why did he raise up Jesus Christ from the dead, this shepherd to shepherd these sheep and shed his blood to make these promises with them? Why does he plead with them that God will equip them for every good thing and work in them that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ? The goal, the glory of Jesus Christ. As he says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The whom here is speaking of Jesus. That's the immediate antecedent. Now, it could be referring to God as well, but can we really separate Jesus and God? We don't really need to choose because the glory of one is the glory of the other. In the sense that they glorify one another, Jesus says, now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In Hebrews chapter 1, he makes it clear that the glory of Christ is that he is the radiance, the outshining, the exact representation of the nature of God and upholds all things by the word of his power. He tells Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so the writer comes and says at the end, it's all to the glory of Jesus Christ and God. That's why I want this to happen. The glory of Jesus Christ. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Your name be glorified. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. When Jesus begins his pattern of prayer for us, he begins by saying, it's all to the glory of God. So he prays to God, do all that you need to do in order to glorify your name, overcome every obstacle that would hinder your name from being glorified. Exercise your power in such a way in the hearts and minds of your people so that your name will be glorified. Father, do what needs to be done to bring glory to yourself. And that's what this pastor is praying. If they are equipped for every good thing to do God's will, through the working of God in them to bring about what is pleasing in His sight, that will bring glory to Him. Now, you can read through the book of Ezekiel especially, but certainly through the whole of Scripture you can find the references that it's very clear that God has tied His glory and His reputation to His people. That is pretty scary in one sense for God, isn't it? Because if His glory is displayed in us and we fall short of His glory all the time, doesn't His name get... His name doesn't get tainted. But the fact of the matter is, when He works in us, He gets all the glory. And so if we persevere to the end, if we come to the end and finish the race for which we have been saved and for which Christ died to have us, if we finish to the end, then it brings glory to His name. If we don't finish to the end and He died for us, then there's a problem. So we will finish the race. Because He was delivered over because of our transgression. He was raised for our justification. He was raised so that God could declare us not guilty. And those whom He justified, Paul tells us, He's also going to and will glorify. And then Jesus prayed, John 17:22. John 17 blows my mind. I don't even begin to say I understand all that Jesus prays, but when He prays this is the kind of thing that just sends me into mental spasms. When He says, when Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, says to His Father, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one." Now I know we're not going to be God. We're not going to be joined to the Godhead. But there is such a working of Christ in us and toward us that we will bring glory to Him. This is the goal, ultimately to the glory of Jesus Christ. And then notice the last few words, forever and ever. Not just for a time, forever and ever. Do you think that that's encouraging, that yes, He will equip us to do every good work, which is to be able to keep His will because He's working within us that which is pleasing His sight? Do you think then, if it's going to be for God's glory or Christ's glory forever and ever, that we're going to make it? And there's so much encouragement here in this prayer that He prays for these people. We should take up and pray these things with faith, believing that God is who He says He is, the God of peace, that He has done what He said He has done in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, that He did raise up our shepherd on our behalf, that He would seal the covenant with His blood, and that He would therefore equip us for every good thing to do His will, working in us that which He has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, to bring Ephesians in here, that we would be pleasing in His sight through His beloved Son, so that His Son will get glory, not just for a few moments, not just for a few years, forever and ever. Amen. May it be so. And you see, if you're not a Christian, then none of this applies to you, and you have no hope of persevering to the end and being pleasing to God. And so therefore, it all begins with you need to be reconciled to God because you're at enmity with God. You're at war with God. You need to be reconciled to God. And the only way that can be done is through Jesus Christ. And so go to this one whom God has done this great work and expressed such amazing power. He raised Him from the dead in order to shepherd His people and intercede on their behalf and keep them and give them grace. My friends, there is a wonderful, children, listen, there is a wonderful Savior who will keep every one of His sheep to the end. Trust Him. Turn away from your selfish, self-pleasing, sinful perspectives and run to Jesus Christ. And then you can know that this will be true for you as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to pray more biblically, more helpfully, more accurately. Help us to pray like this pastor who prayed for these people. Lord, we pray for ourselves, and I pray for this congregation, that you, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, would you equip them in every good thing to do his will, working in them that which is pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.